which is the plural of the word fi'l, which means action or deed. But we should understand that it's more comprehensive than just acts. I mean, it also is inclusive of statements. It's inclusive of the deeds of the heart, meaning beliefs. All right? So but we should understand that the word act over here, even though we translate as acts or deeds, the meaning is much more comprehensive. It includes actions performed by the limbs. It includes statements by the tongue. And it includes beliefs harbored by the heart. The next thing is that with regards to the person who is the acts of those morally obligated, we should understand that these acts, these af'al, are two types in general. There are those which are the rights of Allah, and then there are those which are the rights owed to human beings. There are rights which are pure rights to Allah, like prayer, the salah. That's an act which purely belongs to Allah. Likewise, the fast is an act which purely belongs to Allah. It's a right which of Allah. But then there are matters which are owed to human beings, rights owed to human beings. Like, for instance, a contract of buying and selling is an exchange of rights between two human beings. A marriage contract is an exchange of rights between two human beings. And then there's one which is mixed. It has aspects of it which are rights to Allah, or owed to Allah, obligations due to Allah, and also has obligations owed to human beings. An example would be zakat. In the one sense, the charity is a right owed to Allah, in the sense that Allah has obligated upon us that we worship Him by giving a certain amount of our wealth as charity. But in another sense, it is an obligation due to other human beings. So it has both aspects entailed within it. Now, in order, continuing the subject of taklif, when we discuss about these acts of those morally obligated, one of the conditions is that, this topic, in order for a person to discharge a right to Allah or a right to a human being, is that it requires of him to be knowledgeable of that. So knowledge of that act, or that statement, or that belief. A question which was answered or asked perhaps during the break was regarding that person who Muslim who becomes a Muslim in the lands of the unbeliever. And due to his distance from the lands of Islam, or his newness to Islam, he's unaware of certain acts, he's unaware of certain responsibilities, obligations, either to Allah or obligations to other human beings. So his ignorance holds him not responsible for those acts, in the sense that he does not entail sin. But he is a mukallaf, right? He is under those who are under the general topic or the general heading of those who are morally obligated. But he's not held responsible in the sense that he does not incur any sin for his ignorance. Okay? And likewise, knowledge, continuing of this, is knowledge that such is from Allah. That such a command or such a prohibition is from Allah. One might be aware of that ruling, but he is unaware that it's from Allah. Or there might be a difference of opinion between the scholars regarding that. And so therefore, he does not view that, based upon the opinion that he follows, to be from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Let me try to think of an example. There is something which is known as a type of slaughter, which is known as far. And there's a type of slaughter which is known as atira. And these were two types of slaughtering which used to occur in Jahiliyyah. I should write it in English, excuse me. Far and atira. that were occurred during the time of Jahiliyyah. And one of them was done during the month of Rajab in the Islamic calendar. Right now we're in Sha'ban, but the month before Sha'ban is Rajab, and the month which follows Sha'ban is Ramadan. So there are some hadith which say that it is required upon every household to do a slaughter in the month of Rajab. And there are other hadith which say that there is no far' or no atira in Islam, because it was a practice of the people of Jahiliyyah, of the pagans before Islam. Okay? Scholars have differed. The majority of scholars do not view there is a slaughter in the month of Rajab. Some a minority opinion, one of those who hold the minority opinion today, Sheikh Al-Albani, holds that there is a requirement for every household to do a slaughter during the month of Rajab. Anyway, the point is that knowledge that such a command is from Allah, so if a person was to view that this has been abrogated in Islam or has been annulled in Islam, and so therefore he does not, even though he's aware of that ruling, but does not see it from Allah Azza wa Jal, he's not held responsible to fulfill that act. So one must be knowledgeable, that in the sense that he must know that that act or prohibition has been exist, and then that and the source of that is from Allah Azza wa Jal. The third issue is ability. In other words, that one must have the ability to fulfill that act. For there are those people, the Sharia, first of all, we should understand, does not command of us to do something which is impossible. You will never find in the Sharia a command to do something which is impossible for a human being to fulfill. Like carry a mountain, okay? And so forth. Allah in the final verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah says that He does not burden a soul, right, with more than its capacity. The last verse of Surah Al-Baqarah. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. Allah does not burden a soul. And the word kallaf comes, you know, taklif is the same verbal root in the Arabic language, with more than its capacity. So one of the conditions is ability, that a person has the ability to fulfill that act. And so therefore, when a person is ill and he cannot stand in prayer, it is no longer then required for him to stand. He should sit, according to the Sunnah. And if he cannot sit due to his illness, then he should lie down, according to the Sunnah. So therefore, with regards to the acts, we should know that the word acts here means something more general than the actual an act, but it includes statements and beliefs, and that one the rights are two types, and that fulfillment of the rights, one becomes responsible when he has knowledge of that right, and that he knows it's from Allah, and that he has the ability to perform it. So from that we can deduce some points. That since it's dealing with the acts, right? I mean, the object of the Sharia does not regard attributes. In other words, let's turn this back on for a second. And when we said it's the divine address that pertains to the acts of those morally obligated, right? It does not pertain to their attributes, to their qualities. So there's no command that regards one's height in the Sharia. Right, that he has to be a certain amount of height or a certain shortness, one's complexion, right, one's weight. There's no act in the Sharia, there's no address in the Sharia which pertains to that, but pertains to one's acts alone. Okay, any questions regarding that? Okay, the final thing I want to mention regarding ability is that even though we're not held, although there's no divine address for something which is outside of our ability, that does not mean that there's no divine address to that which has some difficulty within it. For instance, jihad, right, has some difficulty to it. But the point is it does not fall outside the realm of human ability to fulfill. In general, the majority of the acts of the Sharia are those of ease. I mean, the Sharia of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Sharia of the previous prophets, especially the children of Israel, in the Sharia of Moses, had some harshness to it. But the Sharia of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in general, is a Sharia of ease. And that is why, if you cannot perform an act in a certain matter, there is always, usually, a way to perform it in an easier manner. For instance, the fat. If you're traveling, and so therefore since it entails some hardship, you're allowed to break your fast and make up the day. If you're ill, you're allowed to break the fast and make up the day. If you cannot pray standing, you can pray sitting. If you cannot pray sitting, you can pray lying down. The voluntary prayers do not have to be done while you're standing. You can pray a voluntary prayer while you're on your animal, for instance, in whatever direction it is. You do not have to face the Qibla. Yes? In terms of what is the minimum amount of knowledge that is required, there is no set number. You cannot enumerate now and say that a Muslim is required for these 10 things or these 15 things or these 3 things. No. It depends upon his circumstance, the time and the place that he is. And so therefore, in some, we might imagine in some areas of the Islamic world where there is great ignorance in Islam, the people are not held responsible as the people, for instance, in Mecca, where there is more knowledge available. And likewise, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the claim for ignorance was less than, for instance, in our time, due to the strangeness of Islam, as lots of innovation and so forth has entered into the religion. So there's no set amount, okay? And this issue of what is the minimal amount of knowledge and so forth returns, I mean, in the end, moral obligation returns back to the issue of Allah, right? I mean, how he will judge that person on the Day of Judgment. There's really no way you can say specifically this or that. However, these are just general principles, general guidelines, which we use in Usul al-Fiqh. But when it comes to the final determination about whether that person is responsible before Allah on the Day of Judgment, it's only Allah who is the judge, and he will make the determination, Azza wa Jal, whether he will hold his servant responsible or not for any act or deed or statement or belief that he may or may have not done. Okay, so now that we've finished our discussion regarding moral obligation and acts, let us now come to the first type of the divine address, and that is the demand. Remember, we said that the Sharia law is a divine address that pertains to the acts of the morally obligated and consists of a demand, right? That's the first type of address, and which we'll be talking about now. And demands how does this thing work? Okay. The demand is two types. It's a demand to do an act. I know that it's not very clear. I see you guys straining your eyes. An act of commission or an act of omission, okay? Either to do an act or to forsake an act. And then that act is either something which is absolute or recommended. And the same thing with the act of omission is either absolute or recommended. And let's give an example of each. Alright, we said the demand either is an act of commission to perform something, okay, like prayer. You're asked to perform something, fasting, to perform hajj, to wage jihad, to be righteous to your parents, to speak the truth, to love Allah, to fear Allah. These are acts which you're asked to perform. And either they are something which is, what was the word I used, absolute. In other words, the demand is you must fulfill it. And this is what is known as wajib, obligatory. Or it's recommended. In other words, it is praiseworthy for you to fulfill that act. And this is what is known as mandub or mustahab. So, that act which the Sharia demands of you to perform, either demands of you in an absolute sense, which means you must fulfill it, and that is what is known as wajib, which we'll be discussing momentarily, or it recommends for you to do it. And so therefore that's what is known as mandub, which we will discuss in the next lesson probably. And now with the acts of omission, that means those things which you're asked to leave, to forsake, to give up. Like you're told to leave shirk, you're told to leave adultery, you're told to leave lying, you're told to leave eating swine, to leave drinking beer, and so forth, okay? Either it might ask you to leave that act in an absolute sense, which would then be called, which is known as haram, okay, or it will do it in a recommended sense, the sense that it prefers for you to leave it, but it doesn't, it's not binding upon you to leave it, and that is known as makruh. And the haram and the makruh we will be talking about in the next lesson, tomorrow, inshallah. So now let us take the first act of commission, the first demand, and that is the absolute demand, which is known as what is wajib. Wajib might be defined as that demand by the Sharia where it demands of you to perform an act. If you perform it, you will be rewarded. And if you do not perform it, you're under the threat of punishment. So it is a demand, I'll say an absolute demand by the Sharia, an absolute demand of the Sharia, where you will be rewarded for fulfilling that demand, and under the threat of punishment for not fulfilling that demand. Now, pay close attention to what the word, the threat of punishment. And that is because when a person does not fulfill an obligatory act, it is not by necessity that he will be punished by Allah. Allah might forgive him for that sin. So he's underneath the threat of punishment. He does not repent for that sin, for not fulfilling that act, Allah might punish him, but then again Allah might forgive him. So he's under the threat of punishment, right? So, but by fulfilling the act, he will be rewarded for that fulfillment of that act. And a term which is similar to wajib is fard. And a similar word is faridah. And another term used is lazim. We write these things in Arabic. Wajib and fard and faridah and lazim. With most of the scholars, These four terms are synonymous. Also, another word is hat. Most scholars see these terms as synonymous. So they will describe that absolute demand of the Sharia, where you will be rewarded for fulfilling that demand and under the threat of punishment by Allah for not fulfilling that demand. They will describe it as being wajib. They'll be describing it as being fard. They'll be describing it as it being a fariḍa. They will describe it as being lazim. They will describe it as being hat. Most of the scholars use these terms interchangeably. Well, I mean, some make distinctions, but in general, right, they use these terms interchangeably. One group of scholars distinguishes between the fard and the wajib, whereby the fard is that which is evidence is absolute, unequivocal. And the wajib is where the evidence is probable. Remember when we discussed yesterday about knowledge, right? So if the evidence for that obligatory demand by the Sharia is such where it produces a knowledge which is, the evidence is unequivocal or absolute, they would refer to that as a fard. But when the evidence is probable, it's of not that type of certainty, then they refer to it as wajib. This is one distinction by some of the scholars. And this is the opinion of the Hanafi scholars, and it is one opinion in the Hanbali Madhab. The majority of the scholars, however, use these terms interchangeably. Wajib, fard, fariḍa, lazim, hat. They use these terms interchangeably. Okay. Okay. An example for those who make the distinction. Okay. The five salahs, alright, would be considered by them to be fard by the Hanafi scholars, while the witr prayer would be considered by them to be wajib, because they view the evidence as probable as opposed to being absolute and unequivocal. All right, let us now take some issues dealing pertaining to the wajib. The first matter we want to discuss is regarding that, irrespective if we're going to use different terms to distinguish between the different degrees of something being obligatory, there is a difference in degrees of obligation. I mean, whether we decide to call it fard for those which are the proof of its obligation is unequivocal, and wajib where the evidence for something being obligatory as being probable, or we decide to use the same terms for the different obligations, there does exist degrees of obligation. I mean, that does exist. There are matters where the obligation is so strong, like the five prayers, like the testimony of faith. And there are other matters where the obligation is there, but it's not of the same degree. Speaking the truth is an obligation. One is forbidden to lie. But the obligation to speak the truth is not of the same degree as the obligation to say the testimony of faith. When one refrains from saying the testimony of faith, he is condemned to the hellfire for all eternity. When one lies, he's underneath the threat of punishment. If Allah, if he doesn't repent for lying, if Allah wills, he will punish him, and if Allah wills, he will forgive him. So there's a degree of obligation there. All right. Now, the obligatory acts, those matters which are wajib, can be further divided into three categories, depending upon what type of perspective we use at looking at those acts. If we can view it with regards to time. Let's see how I wrote these terms in English. Person, or three, settlement. And I'll explain each in turn. Excuse me? Right, these are the categories of obligatory acts. We can divide the obligatory acts into three different categories depending upon whether we view it with regards to time, to the person who is obligated to do that act, or to how that act, the settlement of that act. Now, let us take time. There are some acts where one is given a latitude with regards to time to fulfill it. And this is what is known as al-wajib, in Arabic, al-muwassak. Or it's restricted. And that is known as al-wajib al-mubayyan. Okay, what is the difference? And a good example of a obligatory act where there is a latitude in time to perform that act is the prayer. For instance, the Fajr prayer, right? The dawn prayer. The time in which you have to fulfill that obligation is from dawn to sunrise. So there's a latitude in time to fulfill that prayer. Yes, obviously, according to the Sharia, is always best, and the prayer which is more beloved by Allah is that which is done at the earliest time. But that's not the issue here. The point is that there is a room to pray it. And so therefore, if, let's say, when does dawn in London here? Okay, 6:30. And when is sunrise? 8:20, okay. Okay, so let us say if dawn comes in at 6:30, all right, and a person, I mean, even though it's something which is not praiseworthy in the Sharia, but says, okay, I'm going to pray at 7 o'clock, all right? So he decides that he wants to pray at 7 o'clock. He's going to do something between 6:30 and 7. I mean, the Sharia doesn't encourage that act, but the point is he's allowed to do that, okay? And he dies at 6:45. He has not committed a sin. Because there is a latitude for that prayer. It's one of al-wajib al-muwassak. There's room to do that. An example of al-wajib al-mudayyak is a fast Ramadan. Whereby which the fast begins at the dawn and it ends at sunset, and the act of obligation, the obligatory act, the fast, takes up the whole time period. You see? But with the prayer itself does not take up the whole time period. So there's a latitude, some room, you know, So therefore, if you delay it, I mean, even though it's blameworthy, right? If a person was to die before he was to complete it, then he hasn't forsaken that prayer. But over here with the fast of Ramadan, there's no way you can start this 5 minutes later. You can't say, well, I'm going to, you know, start my fast a half an hour after dawn. It doesn't, because it's... Yes, brother. Does he get a reward for... In what sense? Whether he receives a reward or not for his intention, he might receive a reward for that. I mean, but he does not receive the reward. If you mean by, does he have received the reward for fulfilling that act? Then no. He for the intention, yes, but for the fulfillment of that act, no. Yeah, but that doesn't change the fact that the fast itself, right, is al-wajib al-mudayyiq, as opposed to being one al-wajib al-wasa'. I mean, it does not change the fact that the fast is, that obligation is a restricted obligation for the time. By them extending it past sunset, right, they're just making sure that they have, you know, fulfilled all the time, just like those people who stop eating 10 minutes before, you know, or half an hour before the fast. No, I mean, the question of allowed to, no. I mean, because the Prophet ﷺ said that this ummah would remain in a good state so long as it hastens its breaking of its fast and delay, and it takes a meal before dawn. So it's not permitted in the Sharia, you know. But the point is that in terms of the obligation, it still, that doesn't change it from being a restricted obligation. All right. Let's take the second way of looking at the obligatory deeds. Yes? Right, in terms of the reward, yes, in terms of the reward, okay? In terms of the reward, you know, if you have an excuse to delay your prayer from to 6:30 to 7, okay, then that's fine. I mean, you will not, your prayer will still be in full reward. But the issue here is that the Sharia for this obligatory act has given us a latitude in time, in the sense that the act itself normally, right, does not take that full amount of time. I mean, the Fajr prayer does not take 2 hours to pray. Even in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, who is the most complete prayer, he wouldn't pray from dawn to sunrise. Okay, so there's a latitude in that. And so if a person is delaying the prayer, okay, whether he has an excuse to delay the prayer or he doesn't, okay, and he dies before he's able to fulfill it, right, he is not held responsible then for missing that act, so long as he had intended to pray within its time. Okay, I mean, Allah will not hold him responsible for that prayer, you know, not for praying that prayer. He might be held responsible for delaying the prayer without a reason for that aspect, but in terms of the prayer itself, he will not be held responsible on the Day of Judgment for that prayer. Unlike the fast of Ramadan, where this obligatory act of worship occupies the whole time to do that act. And so therefore, from once the act begins its time until it concludes, there's no, I mean, it occupies the whole time. Okay. Well, yeah. The next issue is regarding a person and here the obligatory acts can be determined as those which is an individual responsibility and those which are a collective responsibility. The individual responsibility is known as al-wajib العيني. And this one is known as al-wajib ala al-kifaya. Okay, the difference is that with al-wajib al-ayni, or the individual an obligatory act which is obligatory upon the individual himself or herself, the Sharia looks to the individual and seeks from that individual to fulfill that act. An example again would be the prayer. You're responsible yourself to fulfill that prayer. An example of the collective obligation is where the Sharia is not looking at the individual fulfilling it, but it's looking for that act to be fulfilled, irrespective of which individual fulfills that act. An example would be the adhan. The adhan, which precedes the prayer, the Sharia looks for the adhan to be fulfilled, but does not require that every single person who is morally obligated to call the adhan, right? And that's why when we proceed to prayer, so long as somebody stands up and calls the adhan, right? That's sufficient. We don't all have to stand up and make adhan. Because the Sharia here is concerned with the act being fulfilled, not the individual fulfilling that act. An example would be the prayer and the washing of the deceased prayer, of individual. Washing his body, shrouding his body, burying the body, praying the Salat of Janazah, or the prayer, funeral prayer for the deceased individual. Here the Sharia does not require every single Muslim to wash his body, to shroud his body, to bury him, to pray for him, but rather wants that act to be fulfilled. So long as some Muslims fulfill it, the obligation is removed. As opposed to the fast of Ramadan, where it requires of every single person who is morally obligated to fulfill that fast. Okay? An example of one act which sometimes is an individual and sometimes collective is jihad. In general, jihad is a collective obligation. So long as some Muslims go forth and wage jihad, that is the responsibility is fulfilled. But it becomes an individual responsibility when the Muslims are attacked by the unbelievers. And then therefore every single Muslim is required to push back their assault. Any questions? Yes. Right. When no one fulfills the collective obligation, the sin falls upon all Muslims. But so long as some fulfill it, then the requirement to fulfill that demand is raised, and those who fulfill the act get the reward. So if a Muslim dies, so long as some Muslims wash that body of the deceased individual, shroud it, pray Salat al-Janazah, and bury that individual, then no sin is involved. But those who commit that act, of course, they will be rewarded for fulfilling that act. And those who do not participate, they receive no reward. Okay, let's take the third category. The third category is regarding the settlement of the obligation. That's just the English word which I found to be closest to meaning. And that is sometimes It is a definite obligation, and sometimes it's indefinite, and I'll explain that in a moment. The Arabic term for the definite is al-wajib al-mu'ayyan. And the indefinite is al-wajib al-mubham. Okay, sometimes the Sharia does not provide us a choice regarding an obligatory act. We are given one act which we must fulfill. And that's the definite, which we're calling in English definite. And sometimes it gives us a choice. So long as we fulfill one of a choice, we fulfill that obligation. And the best example for that is regarding the expiation, which is mentioned in Surah Al-Ma'idah, Surah number 5, verse 89. This is the best example of the indefinite one, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَكَفَارَتُهُ, its expiation, is it'am asharat mataqeen, to feed 10 poor people, min awsati ma tut'imun ahlikum, from the middle of what you give your family, aw kiswatuhum, or to clothe them, أو تحرير رقبة, or to free a slave. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made for the expiation either feeding 10 people clothing 10 people or freeing a slave. Does not matter which of these three you do for expiation. So there, it's indefinite. There's a choice in the matter. Okay, but sometimes you don't have a choice. This is probably the best example. There are other examples which are given, but I mean, they've been argued concerning them, concerning to its validity. Another example given is like if you have two individuals who are qualified to be the imam of the Muslims, to select one of the two is as an example of where there's a choice. But the other examples have been, I mean, argued upon about how strong they are, true examples they are. But this is definitely a good example, where Allah has given for expiation either feeding 10 people, clothing 10 people, or freeing a slave. Yes? Al-wajib what? Okay, right. Al-wajib al-ayni deals with the person that is responsible for himself, for him to fulfill, as opposed to a collective obligation where it falls upon the Muslims as a whole. Al-wajib al-mu'ayyan deals with the act which is being, which has to be fulfilled. Okay? And so therefore either it's been set definite to a definite act which has been chosen by the Sharia, or it's indefinite in the sense that there is a choice in the matter, where one can fill one of a number of obligations and that satisfies. The majority of the obligations are definite, right? I mean, fasting the month of Ramadan, there's no choice in it. You cannot fast the month of Shawwal or Sha'ban. It's either fast Ramadan, and there's no choice in it. So the majority of, the overwhelming majority of the obligations are definite. In other words, the Sharia has prescribed a specific obligation to be fulfilled. But sometimes, like in the expiation, there's a choice as to which of three obligations or three acts will fulfill that obligation. All right, the next... issue concerning wajib is this principle which we'd like to study. And that, the principle states that whatever an obligatory act cannot be fulfilled but by it, then that matter is also obligatory. Something is an obligation. And in order to fulfill that obligation, something must be done. Those acts are also obligatory. An example would be cleanliness, purification before prayer. In order to fulfill prayer, you must do wudu. Wudu then becomes obligatory because the obligatory act of prayer cannot be fulfilled but by the act of purification. An example would be covering one's awra, private parts. Prayer cannot be fulfilled unless one covers himself. And so therefore, an obligatory act, since it cannot be fulfilled except by covering oneself, then that matter is also obligatory. No, because he didn't fulfill the conditions for prayer. So if the child doesn't have ablution, he doesn't have... But the child might receive a reward for wanting to act within the scope of the Sharia, in that sense. Even if he doesn't receive a reward for the prayer itself. Now, an example would be a Hajj. Hajj, in order to make Hajj for a person living in London, it would be required for him to travel to Mecca. So therefore, traveling to Mecca is obligatory, as there is no way to fulfill the obligation of Hajj without traveling to Mecca. And this is a very important rule. It falls on another rule, principle of Sharia, that means have the rulings of their aims. So whatever leads to that which is obligatory is obligatory. Whatever leads to that which is forbidden, and so forth and so on. Now, there's another issue which should be understood, is that whatever an obligation, not an obligatory act, but whatever obligation cannot be fulfilled but by it, then that matter is not obligatory. An example. The obligation to pray Fajr prayer is predicated upon dawn. In order, once dawn comes in, that obligation becomes. It is not your responsibility to make sure that the dawn comes in, or to cause the earth to move for dawn to come, okay? So whatever the obligation, cannot be fulfilled but by it, then that matter is not obligatory. Likewise, for those scholars, even though the opinion is weak, right? But for those scholars who say that one needs 40 individuals to be present in order for Salat al-Jum'ah to be fulfilled. This is an opinion in the books of fiqh, that in order to have Salat al-Jum'ah, there must be 40 free male men who are not traveling. It's a weak opinion, but it's there. Because they say this is the minimal amount for a Jum'ah, 40 individuals. but let's just accept this opinion just for the sake of understanding this principle, okay? So it then does not become it does not become obligatory upon you to bring 40 individuals to the masjid, because whatever the obligation cannot be fulfilled by it, then that matter is not obligatory on you to do. Okay? So all your obligation would be to go to the masjid. Now 39 other free male non-traveling men appear, then the Jum'ah can be held. But if there's not, according to that opinion, then there's no Jum'ah obligation to pray Jum'ah in that area. Yes? So the minimum, according to the strongest argument, is that two people. Because that's the minimum for a Jum'ah. I mean, the minimum for a Jum'ah prayer, right? To pray with an imam and somebody led. So based upon that, the strongest opinion that for the Jum'ah prayer, the minimum is two people, an imam to stand, and somebody to follow him. But some scholars have put the stipulation of 40 individuals. So if you lived in some sort of hamlet, let's say, in England, right? And there were only 10 Muslim, free Muslim males who were non-traveling residents, right? It would not be, the obligation to pray the Jum'ah prayer would not be upon that hamlet. Yes? No. Because the rule is, whatever the obligation cannot be fulfilled but by it, then that matter is not obligatory. Whatever, yeah. So it's a difference between the two. Is it clear or more illustration? Okay. All right, let's take a third rule concerning the obligation. We said over here for the acts of omission that the absolute one is called haram, okay? Just remember that. So you think off. Whatever forsaking a forbidden act, try to see how to say this in English, right? Forbidden act, cannot be achieved but by forsaking it, forsaking that is obligatory. Okay, I know that's a little might be confusing. All right. Something is forbidden. In order for you to leave that forbidden act, you have to do X, Y, and Z. X, Y, and Z become obligatory for you to do. Okay, whatever. Huh? An example. Okay, let's think of an example that's has some sort of relevance in our time. Okay. If in order for you to not to steal requires you to have a job, get some employment, then employment becomes obligatory. If there's no way for you to forsake stealing, but by getting a job, then getting a job becomes obligatory. Let us say an individual has a problem with a certain young lady. Okay, that whenever he's around her, he does something which is forbidden. Looking at her, talking to her in a forbidden manner, touching her, whatever. Then, in order for you to forsake that forbidden act, if it requires for you not to be in her presence, then forsaking that act becomes obligatory. That
Another example, or? Yes? Okay. So therefore, whatever leads to haram, to leave it is obligatory, it's wajib. Yeah, I mean, we'll come to that. We'll have a lesson on the Sharia maxims. But in general, if one is given the choice between two sinful acts or two harmful acts, it becomes required to do the less sinful or the less harmful act. Okay, let us take another principle regarding the obligatory. And that is the addition to an obligatory act. Is it obligatory? We know that, for instance, bowing, right, in rukur, and settling, having composure when one bows, is obligatory in prayer. But to stay there in a position of bowing, so that you stay there the amount of time as you were when you were standing and reciting, is from the Prophet's Sunnah. Okay? The obligation is that one bows and that his back becomes settled, right? So much so that he has, as the hadith sort of describes it, all the bones have come to their place. In other words, you have composure, okay? But the longer you stay, it's from the sunnah. So the sunnah was that the Prophet's recitation was equal to his bowing, which was equal to his prostration. So that additional bowing, the time that you know, the additional from the initial bowing in order to fulfill the obligation. How do we consider that? Do we consider that to be obligatory, or do we consider that to be recommended? Huh? Recommended. Any other opinions? Okay, there's a difference of opinion as most of these issues. If the additional part is separable from the obligatory act, then therefore it is all considered to be obligatory, like the bowing. Because there's no way to distinguish. I mean, there's no way when you're bowing, right, to say that at this moment exactly you've done the obligation, and at that moment you've entered into the recommended. So it's all considered to be obligatory. Excuse me? Yeah. If it's inseparable from the act, the obligatory act, then the additional part is also considered obligatory, as there's no way to distinguish between the two. But exactly, I mean, how do you measure exactly when that has happened? Anyway, I mean, there's a difference of opinion. But it seems that the strongest opinion is that they consider it all to be obligatory, since there's no really clear-cut way to distinguish between the two. As I said, there's a difference of opinion regarding it. But if it is distinguishable, if it's separable, then the additional becomes it's considered to be recommended. Let me give another example about in order to do something to avoid something which is haram, and that to leave it becomes obligatory. For instance, an example that a person is blind, and he doesn't know if that is his wife or his sister for sexual relations. It becomes obligatory for him not to have sexual relations. Okay, he's blind and deaf, so he can't hear. Okay? Or a person has before him two sandwiches, right? One is pork and one is beef. It becomes obligatory upon him not to eat. Because there's no way he can avoid that without losing them both. I don't think you have anything else regarding the obligation. Yes? You don't have to. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ's sunnah was that he would try to make each of the parts of the prayer equivalent to one another. So it's from his practice. But as far as an obligation, the obligation is that only that each that a person reaches composure when he bows. That's the only obligation. Okay, let's now come to the recommended. Yes. Was time finished? Okay. Fine. So that's also a problem. Huh? So inshallah ta'ala, we'll continue, I guess, tomorrow, right? With the other parts of demand. And inshallah ta'ala. Jazakumullah khairan. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wassalamu alaykum.